Right, let's see. Gillespie, you got music?
Yeah, I'll start something. I don't know what it is.
I've got Dots, and I've got Sandra, so I'm going to say...
Dots, you guys can
hear
me?
I'm going to say place. Yes, yeah. I can hear you.
Okay.
All right.
You are woman. Roar.
Music Grr. It is. Grr.
Grr. And welcome to the Higher Things Simulcast. This is a daringly looped and highly organized train wreck of a podcast. And I am Sandra Ostapowicz. I am here with Pastor Donovan Riley.
If anybody out there knows how to trick a Minotaur into giving me back my golden slippers, email us.
And, Pastor Christopher Gillespie, picking the music and producing the show.
Yeah.
I just shut it down. Just shut it all down.
Can we start over now?
I made myself laugh. Oh. So much wasted potential.
I think you need a hobby.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Oh, my goodness.
So, yeah, Gillespie, you can edit that at will. What are we talking about? For reals.
Today, actually right now, 20 years ago, I was standing on a bus stop in Mexico on my way to, I didn't really know where. I didn't speak Spanish. I left on the recommendation of an LCMS pastor who was a father of college friends of mine, because I was, at that point, 20 years ago, struggling with this new belief that I had that there was a God and that this God had a personal involvement or was personally involved in my life. And out of those conversations with that pastor, he recommended I leave the Minneapolis-St. Paul area and go to this mission orphanage and live there and try and figure out what was happening to me and get clean and sober, hopefully, and dry out and get some clarity about what was happening. And so right now, then, that's what I've been thinking about this whole week. Is it's been 20 years now, and I don't know what happened the last 20 years went so fast, it seems. And yet, even though it's been 20 years and I'm a Lutheran pastor now, I still constantly struggle with belief. And that even though I was an atheist until I was 24, 20 years after that, I still struggle with belief or disbelief, however you want to say it, because I look at the world around me. I look at the physical world. I look at the natural world. I look at my life. I look at what's happening in my church. I look at what happens in my family. I look at what happens in other people's families and friends and family, and doubt, question the existence of God, or question whether God is actually there or cares or listens, or, like I said, if there's even a God. And yet, as a pastor, I hear that often from other Christians, that they struggle to believe or they disbelieve what they read in the Bible, what they hear read in church on Sundays, what they hear preached from the pulpit, what they hear in Bible study. And I know in conferences, you and I have both had the experience where we've mm-hmm. talked with youth who said, I really struggle with whether or not I believe in God. Can you help me deal with this? Give me an answer.
What am I doing?
Right. Give me the golden slippers so I can walk the faith road. But I thought based on all that, then what we talk about is the very peculiar teaching that we as Lutherans draw out of the scriptures that is in our catechisms. Luther uses it in the third article of the Apostles' Creed, and in a couple other places he touches on this, that out of all of Christianity, Lutherans, Reformation, Lutheran theology actually not only says it's natural to doubt God, but that it's totally normal and it's okay for you to say that.
Right. That's really big. And it's so, when I figured that out, as part of my own Lutheran epiphany, because I was raised Lutheran, have been Lutheran all my life, but I didn't really even know what that was. Until, gosh, I was out of college and in the middle of seminary, go figure. And being able to to be asked a question and to be able to say, I don't know. I know what the Bible says. I know, you know, what our confessions say, what the catechism teaches, but I don't know what the answer is to that. I don't know if I believe that. That may change. I may find something out and I may formulate belief on it, but I don't know. Those three words are really comforting to be able to say that I don't have to have all the answers. I don't have all the answers, and that's okay.
Well, going one step further with that then, for myself personally, when I say, for example, I struggle to believe. Now, I say that, but as a trained Lutheran theologian, I also know that that contradicts my own confession of what I believe the Bible teaches, which is, I believe I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. So that at the same time I say I struggle to believe that there is a God, you know, Romans 1 cosmology out there in the, you know, there's some higher power or some almighty father out there, you know, at the edge of the universe or the spirit that fills the universe versus there was a guy who historically was born, lived, died, and supposedly historically, according to the Bible, was risen from the dead after being dead 3 days. Now, I know when I say I struggle to believe that contradicts Lutheran teaching, it contradicts my own confession, and yet I say it. And I know the reason I say that is because that's just me as a person. That's not the trained theologian. That's not a pastor. That's not. That's just me as a man saying that. That it just comes out of me as a confession. We would call that original sin or the old Adam. But just stripping away all the theological language, the theological freight that comes with terms like sinner or old Adam, like Paul says in Romans 1, everybody knows by nature there's a God. You can look at the stars, you can look at a mountain, you can look at a bird and say, or look at yourself and say, I didn't just like, I'm not a coincidence. I'm not an accident. Something more powerful than me or anything else had to have like created me and made me. Paul says that's natural. Like you can believe in God, but you can't believe in Jesus.
Right.
And I think that's part of the struggle is not I believe in God or I struggle to believe that there is a God in a generic sense, but that God, this specific God that the Bible sets before me, this is what I really struggle with, to believe that this right here.
Right. No, I think that's fair. And it's, well, I mean, we can't. I mean, the Bible says we can't believe apart from the Holy Spirit. We can know about God, this God thing out there, that you know, the clockmaker, the absent clockmaker, or whatever you want to call it, the first cause or the unmoved mover, or whatever it is. People can believe in that, like in the deist kind of sense, but there's no way anyone can believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior apart from the Holy Spirit working faith in them. It's impossible.
What is it about Jesus specifically that we distinguish between just a general belief in God and very specifically that Jesus is God? Because even if we want to talk about like the Trinity, for example, you can't really get to the Trinity unless you go through Jesus.
Well, right.
In the sense of, you know, we move from God to Jesus saying this is the Father and this is the Holy Spirit.
Right. No, Jesus is the Trinity, is God revealed to us. I mean, that's our entry point into knowing about God is through Christ. And I'm sure it's the Old Testament person, you can show how that actually happens, you know, and has always been that way. But no, people can believe in some guy named Jesus, who you know,
was a good teacher,
great teacher, you know, political reformer, all this kind of stuff, got himself killed, and lots of religions do. You know, they believe in some sort of Jesus person.
Well, even Islam says that Jesus is a prophet.
Exactly. Even the demons believed in and knew who Jesus was. They didn't believe in him, but they knew who he was. And, you know, now the thing is, the historical Jesus, that's probably even just fading away now, too. The historical Jesus, did he even exist?
Right.
Were the things he said real? All this kind of stuff. The bones of Jesus supposedly have been found. And all that kind of deal. And right. disproving that there was even this person called Jesus. Right. And that's a whole different direction to be taking, because up until recent years, that hasn't even been a question. But no, it's what's unique is that he is, you can go straight to the gospel, that he is for us, mm-hmm. that he not only lived and died and did all these things in between, but he did it to save us from sin, death, and the devil.
Let's drive at that point then, because I think that's a good point to go at, actually, especially for listeners, because I was thinking about this while you were speaking. To take an example of how this happens inside the church. On one side, take the Lord's Supper, mm-hmm. which is always the thing historically where the biggest fights in church history have happened, is over the Lord's table. On one side, Protestantism says it's just wine and it's just bread, and we have to inject meaning into the ceremony in order to get something out of it for mm-hmm. ourselves. So that's the one side. It's just praying bread and wine. The other side is the Roman Catholic argument, which I would argue denies reality, because because right. they teach that it's not bread and wine.
It's not actually bread and wine.
It's flesh and it's the actual flesh and blood of Jesus, even though what you see is bread and wine.
Right.
So on the one side, you say it's no longer bread and wine, it's body and blood. On the other side, they say, no, there's no body and blood, it's just bread and wine. And in both ditches, my opinion, and based on what I know of the theology of both sides on this, is both sides are saying there's no, like, he's not really here apart from us injecting meaning into the ritual, the ceremony, and the tradition. Mm-hmm. But that take us away, take our understanding of this away, and there's nothing happening.
Right.
Lutherans say, as long as the word of God is there, and you have the bread and the wine, it is what it is. And it doesn't matter if there's one person there or 1,000 people or 1,000,000 people. It's not about you or me. It's not even whether you or I believe, actually. Like the Large Catechism, mm-hmm. Luther points out, whether you're a complete scoundrel, a scumbag, or whether you're righteous and holy, it doesn't matter who you are. What matters is that the words given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins are there. And then you have what they say, as long as they're received through faith. Now, to push that then, again, one of, you know, reason number like three I'm a Lutheran is because of that theology. Because when I doubt, when I struggle to believe whether God is really there or really shows up or whether there is a God, that teaching right there says, well, it doesn't matter whether you believe or disbelieve. What you need to do is cling to the words. Like Luther says over and over again in his pastoral letters, cling to the words, not your feelings, not your thoughts, not the opinions of other people. Not even, Luther will say sometimes, the word of God. In his Genesis commentary, he says that Abraham uses God's promise against God when he's going up Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac.
Right.
Even though God has said, take Isaac, your only son, the son whom you love, and sacrifice him, on the way up the mountain, Abraham uses God's promise against God's command to murder Isaac. And that Abraham, like Luther says in lectures, Abraham reminds God, you made a promise. And I'm going to hold you to that promise, even though we're going up the mountain and I'm going to slaughter my son. That at the Lord's table, even if you struggle to believe, listen to the words and trust that the words that are being said to you are true.
Right. And, you know, that reminds me of the Canaanite dog woman too, then.
Yeah,
that,
right.
You know, when you actually have to hold God to his own word and cling to his promises, even though everything else, including him, is saying otherwise, because that's all we got. I mean, really, that's all we've got are his promises to cling to and to throw back in his face and say, you need to remember this. This is what you said, and you have to keep your word. So figure out how this is going to happen, because you got to do both.
Which I think is a really important point, because when you read the Old Testament, you read the Psalmist, you read the minor prophets, there's a constant challenge on the part of the psalmist and on the prophets. They're challenging God. Like Habakkuk goes up on the roof of his house and challenges God and says, you're a liar. You lied. You promised you were going to do this stuff. You lied. And then he says, I'm going to sit down right here and wait for you to answer me and prove that I'm wrong. Now, in the present tense, if we talked that way, there are a lot of people, I think, who would consider you to be very impious.
Pastor Riley's up on the house again.
That's right. Somebody, walking the parapet. Yeah.
Somebody call the crazy people.
That's right.
New jacket.
Call the paddy wagon. Yeah. But the piety of the Old Testament saints, and really even the disciples at certain points, borders on, you know, you're shaking your head going, no, guys, shh.
Stop.
Tone it down. You know, like your back is like, your shoulders are creeping up into your face because you're like, oh, no, not really. Did you just say that?
Yeah.
But their trust, their faith in the promise was so great that they were free enough in that promise to actually challenge God to fulfill his promise. And to me, that's like the greatest, that's the greatest expression of God-given faith ever, is when you as a child of God, as a saint who's made saintly by God's promise, says to God, I don't really see any evidence of you, and it's made me really angry, and I've given up hope that you're ever mm-hmm. going to show up and do what you promised to say, what you said you would do. And to me, that's very reassuring, though, is reading those.
Well, I think we need to understand what faith is.
Yeah.
If we're going to talk about it much more, because
right.
I think people, especially Christians today, are really confused about faith mm-hmm. and what that is. I mean, we treat it like it's this, you know, bucket of something that we have that we then throw at things that we then believe in.
Sure, like paint. It's like a big bucket of paint.
Right, right. And if you have this bucket, have your faith, then you mm-hmm. can do, you can paint a wall.
You can move a mountain.
You can move a mountain.
You can heal yourself.
You know, if your bucket isn't full, if you don't even have a bucket, you know, there's a hole in your bucket, then, you know, you're just up the proverbial creek. Mm-hmm. But is that really what faith is?
Well, on the one hand, you have Jesus saying, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can say to a mountain, uproot yourself and be thrown into the ocean. And then all the disciples look at him and go, I don't get it. I don't. And people take that as like a launching off point of, well, as long as you have a little bit of faith, you can do that. Whereas Jesus is pointing out in the presence of the disciples, you don't even have the faith that would fill a mustard seed. Like the smallest of all seeds, you don't even have that much faith.
Yeah, it was an insult.
Yeah, it was an insult. It wasn't a rhetorical device to motivate you to get up off your chair and like do stuff for Jesus. But rather that actual faith, like you said, it's not a bucket of paint or whitewash. It's a relational word that describes the trust between two people.
Mm-hmm.
That I trust that when my wife says she loves me, she loves me. Like, I have faith that those words that she speaks to me are a promise. They're the truth. She loves me. In a theological sense, when God says you are a baptized child of God, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, I trust that the words that he spoke are just that, they're a promise, and that he's never going to take them back.
So then how does mm-hmm. doubting work in mm-hmm. with faith?
Well, I think, again, reason number four why I'm a Lutheran is because we believe and teach and confess that the Bible, very like in Mark chapter, what is it, 2? Mark chapter 2, yeah. Yeah, no, Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 24. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
The Father, after Jesus performs an exorcism on his son, he says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul in Romans 2, yeah, I think it's Romans 2. I wrote it down. Romans 3. I'm really tired. But, you know, so you have Mark 9, you have Romans 3. Paul says, no one seeks God. No one. So you have Paul saying, nobody seeks God, and you have the Father saying, I believe, help my unbelief. And as Lutherans, we call that simultaneously sinful and righteous. Sinful in our own flesh, righteous over there because of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So that it's not, I am kind of sinful and kind of righteous, or I'm 80-40, but rather I'm 100% sinful, which means all the time I'm sinning and I am rejecting Jesus as Savior and as God. And that ultimately I'll even reject God to protect myself from having to suffer and die. But on the flip side, at the same time that I'm denying the existence of God or disbelieving that Jesus is Lord and God, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, as you pointed out at the beginning, I trust that Jesus is Lord and God, there is a God, and that My doubt is natural to me as a man, and my faith is unnatural and is a work of God in me. And that the, like Paul says in Corinthians, no one can say Jesus Christ is Lord unless he has the Holy Spirit. Unless the Holy Spirit is at work in him, he cannot say Jesus is Lord. Mm-hmm. So the very confession of disbelief is a confession of faith, according to us as Lutherans, when we hold the tension of I'm 100% sinful in my flesh and 100% righteous over there in Jesus.
Now, I think that's great. I agree with what you're saying. I'm just trying to figure out how we distinguish between belief and faith and knowing something. Do you know what I'm saying?
Well, that was the move that rationalism made.
Right.
That you have to understand it to believe it, or to, you know, belief equals understanding, vice versa. And even in the work of guys like J.B. Phillips and the work that he did with the J.B. Phillips New Testament and what he did with, you know, building a reform school for boys and teaching them, you know, believing if you understood there's a God and you understand God loves you and you understand the tenets of Christianity, not only would you be changed in your attitude towards God, but that you would be morally changed. You'd become a better person. Mm-hmm. Faith equals understanding. And understanding will lead you to become a better person.
So is that where the link is? Is that if you have, well, again, if you have your bucket of faith,
right,
then that will result in you being a more moral person. Is that?
That has been the way it's been taught.
Okay.
For sure. Not only in Protestantism, but in Roman Catholicism.
Right.
And in Lutheranism. I mean, let's just, you know, it runs the whole gambit, because that's the old Adam's religion.
Right.
Believe in God, behave yourself, and when you die, you'll go to heaven. But that's not faith in the biblical sense.
Right. No, it's an interesting thing to look at, because all throughout scriptures, there's people who we consider, you know, heroes of the faith, who are completely comfortable with expressing doubt, not just to God, but just in their lives. They're expressing doubt that they don't believe something, or that they don't know something, or they're not sure of something.
But who are they talking to? That's the thing.
Okay.
Even Jonah runs away from God's grace, but he never denies that there's a God.
Okay.
And even when he's swallowed, in chapter 2, when he's swallowed by the great fish, he cries out to God from the depths.
Okay.
And there's always, and I think we have to distinguish too, between belief in the sense of cosmology, or there's a God, a higher power, and faith in the biblical sense, that's a trust, that's a relational word that's describing the relationship between you and a specific deity, a specific God who says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of your fathers. I am the Son of Man. There's a very specific resume in the Bible for who God is, apart from all of the other gods of all of the other religions.
Right.
And like I was having this conversation I had it with you and I had it with somebody else. Of all the books of the Bible, for me, as a former atheist, that of all the books of the Bible that most prove the existence of God to me, it's actually Genesis. Because the first 11 chapters of Genesis are unlike any other creation, quote-unquote, myth that was ever written by in any other religious context, because it's so specific. There's no poetry. There's no flowery verse. There's no metaphor. It's just very, this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. There's no war between the gods. There's no overcoming, you know, the sea monster and chaos. There's just God said, and it happened.
Bam.
It's very ordered. Mm-hmm. It's very simple. It's very, this happened, this happened, this happened. And you can look at the natural world and go, there it is.
That makes sense.
You know, like the heavens and the earth. The word heavens is a Hebraism for saying the entire universe, including the stars and the planets. And that all of that is there. And whether, and I'm not going to get into this, and I know that this is a huge argument, but whether you believe the universe is billions of years old or it was created in 6 24-hour days, God made it specifically in order. I did this, then I did this, then I did this. Mm-hmm. Out of that, then, out of the what we call the fall, or Adam and Eve's turning against and rebelling against God's word, not trusting God to be God, then we have the history of God fulfilling his promise, keeping his promise, running side by side with the constant pushback of creatures, his creatures, saying, I just find that unbelievable.
Yeah.
And that faith, then, is not the complete erasing of that struggle to believe God is God, and then he's personally God. Like, there's a personal God. He's not just a God that's kind of a watchmaker, a clockmaker God. Right. He's just, you know, you're created, and then you're put here, and you're tested. And if you pass the test, you get to go to a nice place. And if you fail the test, you got to go to a bad place. And whether you want to call that place Valhalla or Nirvana or the Elysian Fields or heaven, that's the way that religion runs it is, as mm-hmm. long as you do well enough, you get to go to a nice place. But if you do right. bad, you got to go to a bad place. But if you strip down, and to your point then, and I think this is what we're driving at too, is if we strip everything away from what makes a Christian, or what we would say is, this is Christianity 101. This is the essence of Christianity. If you don't have this, you're not a Christian. If we strip everything away, traditions, rituals, the things that give our life meaning, the things that give our piety and our polity a sense of purpose and place. If we strip everything away, what is it specifically that makes a Christian Christian?
Well, that would be, you know, faith in Christ as our Savior, wouldn't it? Or are you going for something more esoteric there?
No, not esoteric. Very matter of fact, without Jesus, without the specific person, the historical person of Jesus,
right.
there's no Christianity. Now, beyond that, we can argue how Christianity became a religion like all the other, you know, earthly religions or human religions over time. And that was certainly an argument during the Reformation about the Roman right. Catholic Church and whether it wasn't just paganism with a whole bunch of Christian stuff slathered over it. And Protestants made that argument against the Lutherans even at a certain point. Well, and I want to drive one step further, though, before we go on, is the historical person of Jesus makes Christianity Christianity, but what makes you and I Christians is the gospel.
Okay.
That historical fact of his being born, living, suffering, dying, and being risen from the dead is a historical mm-hmm. witness. It's a testimony. This is what happened. It's a history. But that the way that that is given to us in the present tense, since we can't go back in a time machine, is the gospel.
Right.
That if you strip everything away from religion or, like I said, all the things that make Christianity Christianity, whether as a religion or a cause or a movement or whatever you want to define it as, the only thing that makes Christianity Christianity is the gospel. Outside of the gospel, we have to always ask ourselves the question, how does this serve the gospel?
Right. Because that should be the center of all the spokes of everything else that's going on.
How does the liturgy or lack of a liturgy serve the gospel? How do these rituals or traditions or lack of them serve the gospel? How do the sacraments and the preaching and the hymns, everything, even the polity and the church governance, how does that serve the preaching of the gospel? And anything that doesn't serve the preaching of the gospel isn't necessary to Christianity.
Right. But then all of our sacred cows are being barbecued.
Right.
And what are we going to do with all our free time?
Exactly. Serve our neighbor in love. I don't know.
Right.
All right. We're going to take a completely arbitrary break right here so that we can split this episode into actually two episodes. So stick with us, come back later in this week or whenever it's posted, and listen to part 2.